take your Bibles and turn into the book of Luke and turn to chapter 10 again. I didn't print off new copies of the outline. I apologize if you didn't get one today. We're not actually going to be on the outline for the most part. I've got a little section of the outline that we're going to be working off of in the middle of Luke chapter 10. So if you have your Bible from last week, and if you're like the average Christian, you take your outline at the end of the service, you fold it up, you stuff it in your Bible, so there's about that many in the Bible, and your binding's breaking, and so fish it out if you want to use that. But we're going to be looking here in Luke chapter 10 for a little bit to introduce what we're going to be looking at today as we're looking at Jesus' earthly ministry. Continuing to look at Jesus' earthly ministry here. In Luke chapter 10, last week we ended in verse 21, where Jesus was talking about the fact that the Father had revealed these things to babes, to those that were not considered articulate. That would be the equivalent of their saying, you didn't go to college, you didn't get an education, you don't have a PhD, therefore you're not equipped to talk like we are, therefore you just hold your tongue. Okay, and that's what he says, the Father had revealed it to babes. Most of the Pharisees, the scribes, these people that were educated, the people that should have known, actually most of them didn't get who Jesus Christ was. They were rejecting that truth, and we had looked at that last week. But that brings us to verse 22, and if you'd follow along then, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him." And turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which have seen the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see. They did not see them, to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them." Jesus Christ, when he is done, is really, if you understand that, is in part implying the term babe that we looked at last week in verse 21, napios. Remember, napios being one that cannot articulate. Now remember, I've always applied that to younger little children, but as I've studied the Greek a little bit more, I'm finding out that it actually was anybody that was younger than an age in which a father would entrust him to go off and represent the family. They were a napios. Then when they were able to represent the family, then they bequeathed to them or gave to them the title son, huios. So you weren't a huios when you were this age. You weren't a huios when you were this age. Huios was granted to you when you hit maybe 13 or 14. Son. That's when you had the ability then to actually represent the family. You could go conduct business on behalf of the family. You could speak on behalf of the family. You could sign papers on behalf of the family. But these were napios that the Father had revealed these truths to. And he is telling, he's really implying here that that's what's true of these disciples. Do you remember over in the book of Acts when these disciples early on in the book of Acts are speaking about Jesus Christ? And remember what's the description that the leadership and the people use of the disciples? Do you remember that description? It's a couple, a few different places, but this is with regard to being an apios. They said they're unlettered. They're unlearned. Now, when we say unlettered today, if you actually used, well, if you went 20 years ago, I think maybe it's a little different today, but if you said a person was unlearned or unlettered, you're essentially implying you're illiterate. You don't know how to read. You don't know how to write. When you go to sign papers for official documents, you have to put an X on the line, and then somebody has to notarize the fact that you actually did that, because you can't even sign your own name. When they used the term unlettered, what they meant by that is you have not gone through official channels to seek an official education. In other words, you did not sit, like Paul, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief rabbis in Jerusalem, and receive official training so that you knew how to articulate things in exactly the way we say it's acceptable to articulate it. That's, even in our modern society, that's our modern Christian culture, that's largely what Bible colleges and seminaries do. Generally, most Bible colleges and seminaries teach people how to express or articulate a particular truth in what they consider to be an acceptable fashion. We say it like this. We don't say it like this. If you say it like this, this is what you're implying. You want to say it like this. And there is some validity to learning to state things accurately. That's an important quality. That's why you want kids to learn to read and you want kids to learn how to write. Most of you don't realize this, but the value of teaching kids how to write is actually teaching kids how to think articulately so that when they have something to say, they know how to say it accurately. And writing is a good way of doing that. Teaching kids how to speak, it slows you down so that you state things properly. So there is a value in that. But in their culture, they wanted to know that these people were lettered. So these guys, do you think Peter and John and James were ignorant, illiterate men? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. James and John, brothers, were in fishing business. They were businessmen. Did you know they were businessmen? They weren't just ignorant fishermen that went out and were throwing nets over the side. They were fishermen because when they left to follow Jesus, it said they left their father and the servants. That meant James and John oversaw other people that worked for them. They were running a fishing business. Yes, they knew how to fish. They were in the trenches. They were throwing the nets over, gathering fish too. But they were running a business. Do you think if you were running a business that you maybe had to know how to do a little paperwork? In fact, some of the best evidence of what words in the New Testament mean come from garbage heaps in the old world. Did you know that? Garbage heaps where they found fragments of papyri, fragments of old paper from back then, fragments of pottery that were broken. See, we break a pot, what do? You take it out, put it in the trash can, and let the refuse company come and pick it up. They'd take a shard of pottery, and they'd actually use it, and they'd scratch business. So you might actually have a business transaction that was scratched into a piece of pottery. Paper wasn't cheap to come by. So you'd scratch it into a piece of pottery, you'd sign stuff on a piece of pottery, and so they've got a piece of pottery, and it's helped us learn how words were used in everyday Greek. So yeah, James and John, they actually had training. They knew how to read and write. I mean, John wrote scripture. Peter wrote scripture. So these guys weren't dumb. They didn't have a PhD. They didn't have a master's degree. They didn't have this degree that said, hey, we approve of you. Sure. I think these guys actually were very literate. When you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you see these guys had a good command of the language. You read John, you see John had a good command of the language. I mean, in order to write those things, the Spirit didn't empower those guys to write something they had no ability to write. What he did was guide them in what to write, not how to write it. That's why Peter reads like Peter and John reads like John. You read the two of them, and they don't read like they're written by the same person. They read like they were written by two separate people that each had their own unique style. So these people they had training. They'd been trained. They may have been educated by their father. They may have gone to some sort of another form of education, but they hadn't gone to official education to get an approved education by the approved system that said, you can now speak on behalf of Judaism because you've been trained by the best Jews. And I used that illustration last week of that man that had written this book a long time ago trying to dismantle premillennial dispensationalism because he wanted to prove to the unsaved world that they should listen to us. And he failed, and he was frustrated to the day he died. They said he was frustrated because he couldn't figure out why the world wouldn't listen. He thought if we get rid of premillennials and dispensationalists, the world will respect it. So you don't understand this, but most people in the evangelical community today that think if you believe in dispensationalism, as this is a man, I listened to a man say this, he was on our side, but he says essentially they think you're drooling on your shirt. That's what the most evangelical community, if you recognize distinctions in the Word of God, if you see dispensational distinctions, if you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, they basically think you're ignorant. Because the established, here, this is a good illustration of what we're looking at even here, because the established evangelical community today is predominantly Reformed in their theology, anti-dispensational, and not pre-tribulational, although some of them are premillennial. That is, they believe in a return of Christ before the thousand-year kingdom. But most of evangelicalism today does not accept that. So in reality, we're even today, we could probably find ourselves in a situation similar to where these disciples were, rejected by the established community. And so Jesus is talking to these people. And he goes on now, and this we want to put in here today, having all this is kind of reminding us of where we've been because it ties into what we're looking at when he says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Elsewhere, Jesus is going to say at the end of Matthew 28, he indicates this in John, all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. He's exercising tremendous authority. He's exercising authority over diseases. He's exercising authority over demons. So he has tremendous amount of authority. But he goes on and he says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And then anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him. Now what he's saying by there is in both times he's using the noun or the verb gnosko, which means to experientially know. In other words, if you would have gone around to most of the Jews and asked them, who is the Father? Who is God? They probably could have given you some pat answer. They would have given some thought that they had. And they would have said, well, I know who God is in an oida sense, in a sense that I've heard about it, I've learned about it, maybe read about it. But Jesus is saying no one experientially knows the Father. No one really knows who he is except the Son. And likewise in the context, no one knows the Son except the Father. That's actually how it starts. No one really knows the Son. Now that's really important for us to get that first part when he says no one knows who the Son is except the Father. You mean to tell me that these 12 disciples did not know the Son? I think if you've been looking, if you've been following along with us here in the book of Luke, that's one of the things that stands out, is even his 12 disciples failed to really get who he is most of the time. Now, it wasn't that long ago when Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, they say you're Elijah. They say you're John the Baptist. They say you're one of the prophets. He says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus takes some of the disciples up on the mountain. He's transfigured. He comes back down from the mountain. A man comes to him and says, well, first of all, you got the three disciples that are up there. They don't even know what they're talking about when they see Christ transfigured. Peter, let us build three tents for you. And it says, Peter didn't know what he's talking about. Which meant he didn't really get who Jesus Christ was yet. It still wasn't really sinking in. He didn't know what he was talking about in that context. Okay, Jesus comes down from the mountain. There's a man that comes running up to him. He says, I have a son. He has a demon. He's been taken over by this demon. And I've come to your disciples and they can't cast it out. Remember what Jesus' response to that was? Unfaithful ones! How long am I going to put up with you? He's not talking to the crowd. He's talking to his disciples, the ones that had been left behind and hadn't been able to cast the demon out. They still didn't get it all. And all throughout here, as we keep looking at this, you're seeing these disciples that though they give verbal allegiance to Christ, though they confess to know him, they don't really get who he is. Remember over in John 11, when Jesus Christ is called to go and raise or to heal Lazarus because Lazarus is sick? And Jesus goes, well, he has this illness, but this illness isn't unto death. But he is going to die. And then he says, I'm glad. I'm glad for Lazarus. And then the disciples ignorantly says, well, let's go and be with Lazarus then, you know? It's like, they just totally miss what he's getting at. They're not like, oh, Jesus is going to go do something and we're going to get to again see God at work in man, in a real man who is really God doing the real work of God. And so when Jesus shows up over there, Lazarus's, one of his sisters comes out and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, because he died in the interim. And when Jesus even explains that he sleeps, the disciples go, oh, well, then that's okay. It's like they just don't ever get most of what Jesus is saying. And then remember, finally, it comes down to that thing that they take Jesus over to the tomb and all the people are weeping around there and they're crying. And it tells us that Jesus wept, and we're always thinking, oh, well, they say, well, look at how he loved him. But we actually were able to read the rest of the text and find out Jesus wasn't weeping because he loved Lazarus. He was shedding a tear. He was weeping because these people, some of them being his closest disciples, and some of these people being people that he was close friends with, such as Mary and Martha, and they didn't get who he was. And it tells us twice in that passage, John tells us, that Jesus snorted, and it's a Greek word which means a snort of disgust. He was so disgusted that these people, with all that he'd done, all that he'd said, all that he revealed, they still didn't get who he was. It still was escaping them. This is the point. God was revealing to them things about Christ, and they were getting it, but they didn't get it fully. I'm convinced if you and I were to go back, if God would have allowed us to go back there, and you were to walk up to Peter and you'd say, this man that you're following, this Jesus, is that God in flesh? I'm sure Peter would have been, I don't know, but because they did believe that he was God. But I think to be so brash is to just come right out and say, is he God in flesh? Is this the word become flesh? As John later on put it, I think these guys would have just been overwhelmed. It's so important for us to understand the failure of these. In other words, you guys have the ability, even though you have not walked with Jesus for 3 years, you have the ability to know and understand some things about Jesus Christ that even these 12 at this time didn't get. And we've been seeing that as we're going through these statements in Luke. So he tells us in here, no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And then the last part of verse 21, and anyone whom the Son determines to reveal. The New American Standard has the word wills to reveal. The word wills is the Greek word boulomai. It's to determine, to choose. Which again goes back to this issue of the sovereignty of God that Christianity continues to struggle with, and yet statements like this are really plain and really clear. The only people that would know who the Father was were those that the Son chose to reveal him to. You mean the Son didn't just reveal the Father to everybody? No, he did not choose to reveal the Father to everybody. That's his prerogative. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and God did not hide himself from man. It was man that hid himself from God. It was God that came to say, Adam, where are you? And Adam comes out and he says, what were you doing? He says, I was hiding myself because I was naked and I hid myself. Man hid from God, not the other way around. We sometimes get a twisted perversion of what the fall was, as though God said, that's it, you're out of the garden. We've got a Bill Cosby comedy CD where, you know, Adam and Eve are in the pool. They're having all kinds of time. All of a sudden, all right, everybody out. That is not what happened in the fall. The fall happened the other way around. It was the fact that Adam disobeyed God, and then man wanted to be away from God. He wanted to hide from God, and man's been trying to hide from God ever since. And it's since it's the fact that man is trying to hide from God, not God trying to hide from man, that God has the prerogative then to choose who he's going to reveal himself to, or in this case, who the Son's going to reveal the Father to. And he did that. Turn with me. This is a little bit of an aside, but turn to John chapter 14 for a minute. We referenced this in the adult class this morning downstairs. We're working on the doctrine of the Trinity down there right now. And in John chapter 14, verse 7, John 14 and verse 7, we read, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, display the Father to us, and that'll be enough. Put him on display. And Jesus said to them, Have I been such a long time with you? And you do not experientially know me, Philip? See, even right here, Jesus is saying. This is at the end of his ministry. He's going to be betrayed this night. He's going to be crucified before 24 hours are up. And here he's talking to Philip and he says, you still don't experientially know me? It's again showing you these disciples just never fully got who he was. And it's like, yeah, we believe you're God. Show us God. It's like they couldn't put him together. Now, he's not saying he and the Father are the same person, but they're the same God. We talked about that in the adult class. We talked about the significance of John 1:1 this morning, and it really feeds into this. They're two distinct persons, but they both share the absolutely the same quality because they're the one God. And so he says, if you have, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you do not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, display to us the Father? How do you say that? In other words, if the Father had become man, and you can go back to Luke, if the Father had chosen to become man, if he'd chosen to become human, you would have seen the same type of life lived that was lived because the Father became, or because the Son became human. We even really could even go so far as to say, if the Spirit had chosen, if it had been the will of the Trinity that the Spirit become man, become flesh, you would have seen the same life lived out that the Son lived out in his earthly existence. That's what he's talking about. So back in John chapter 10 again then, understanding this, that the Son was revealing this, one other little detail to throw in here on the side was that when Peter confesses his belief in the Father over in Matthew chapter 16, where it says, who do you say that? And he says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus Christ's flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this because you heard other people talk about it. You didn't get this because you went to the right school. This doesn't get because you went and gathered with the Pharisees and were taught by the Pharisees or by the priests. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Exactly what he says here. No one knows the Son except the Father. But he also says of Peter, my Father is the one that revealed it. You might want to mark that down if you don't have a reference in your reference Bible here. Matthew 16:17 was where Jesus Christ explains that to Peter. My Father's revealed this to you. The only reason you get this, Peter, is because my Father told this to you. Now, it goes on, and he says then, verse 23, and turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes here, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and they did not see them, and hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them. Now, I'm going to take the rest of the morning, and we're going to step aside. We're not going to be on your outline the rest of the morning. I want to look at a number of Old Testament prophecies with regard to God the Son. And what we want to demonstrate, one of the things I'm going to try and demonstrate for you and as we look through some of these, is what they understood when they were looking for Christ or Mashiach. Mashiach being anointed one. Mashiach. To anoint, Mashiach, the one who was anointed. A term that could be applied to priests, because priests were anointed, and applied to kings. A term that indicated that the Spirit had come upon them. And I want to look at a set of these scriptures this morning that are going to say something. But before we do that, I want you to look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because I want you to see, Jesus told us this over in Luke, as Luke records it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also tells us this, that these Old Testament prophets, they're writing things down and they're trying to put puzzle pieces together. They're trying to figure out how can this be true and this be true. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we put in at verse 10 and it says, and as to this salvation, and that's generally, in the Greek, it's important to understand, it's a peri here. These disciples did not prophesy specifically about your salvation by grace today. They didn't, because your salvation by grace, as God's designed it, was part of a New Testament plan. This preposition peri means generally concerning. So they spoke about it generally because your salvation today is based on what Christ has done. And so what Peter's saying is generally these prophets were talked about our salvation. But they weren't going through giving a detailed explanation of your salvation anywhere. They didn't know anything about what you and I have in salvation today. But they could see the foundation of it in who Jesus Christ was. So he goes on here in verse 10. Generally concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that you have made, this grace that was to you, they made a careful search and inquiry. They really were looking into these things. They were carefully examining what was there. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or sort of time the Spirit of Christ or from Christ, I would say by them, not within them, because remember the Old Testament people, they did not have the Spirit in them. We've looked at that before in other studies, but he wasn't in them. Even the bath preposition that can be translated in many times is translated on or upon, and that is in keeping with what Jesus Christ said about the Spirit's Old Testament relationship. He was with but never in. Okay, so he says the Spirit was speaking by them, indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings and of Christ and the glories that were to follow. Now, this is what they were doing. They could see Christ suffering and they could see glory, and they go, how can the two be true? It was easy for them to see Christ in glory. That fit. But then they could also see sufferings, and they couldn't make that together. Now, we're not going to look a lot about Christ's sufferings this morning. We've done that previously. We'll save that for another study down the road to come back to that. But you could look in Psalm 22. You could look in Psalm 23. You could look in Isaiah 53. You could see passages that reveal very plainly his suffering. But I want to look at these passages in the Old Testament. I want to start with the book of 1 Samuel, the first reference to the Anointed One. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is Hannah. This is Hannah. She's the wife, remember, of Elkanah. He's one of the priests, or one of the people that's come down there. Hannah's the one that, remember, did not have a son. She wanted a son. She came and she was praying on the steps. The priest thought she was drunk because people didn't come and pray silent prayers. They gave their prayers to priests. They didn't sit on the steps and pray it to themselves. So it was a whole different... If you don't understand the distinction between the way you talk to God and the way they talk to God, if somebody was on the steps of our building out front going, we'd go, oh, they're praying. We probably figure that. But Eli thought she was drunk because people didn't do that back then. You didn't pray to yourself. You talked to the priest. You told him what you wanted him to say. But she prays. She gets a son. She names him Samuel. She keeps him. One of my professors, Dave Spurbeck, he used to say, he says, this kid probably was the child that nursed the longest of any child in the history of the world. Because remember, she promised that the minute he was weaned, she'd give him back to the temple. So she probably wanted to keep him home as long as possible. That's a joke. But anyway, you imagine you got a son, you've promised him to the temple, you've promised to give him back to God, that he's going to go up and serve up there. And it's in this context then, when Hannah is giving her statement of thanks, she says in verse 23, those who can contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength, notice that, now to his king. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. What did I say? I said verse 23, or chapter 23? Verse 23, okay. There's no verse 23. There is a verse 20. Verse 10, yes. Okay, let's read the verse again. I apologize. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Now, see how well you know your Old Testament history. What is significant about that statement, he will give his strength to his king? In terms of Israel's history, at this point, what's important about that? They don't have a king yet. They have no king. God hasn't given them an earthly king. The people aren't even asking for a king yet. That's going to be down the road here in this book when they ask for a king and God gives them Saul. So they have no king. So who is Hannah referring to? She's referring to the king that God has in store for Israel. Not not David, not Saul, not Solomon, but another king. In fact, it goes on, it says, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. We have this expression many times in the Old Testament about the horn of, the horn, his horn. It's the idea of where the strength was. Actually, I was looking at the Wenatchee paper the other day online, trying to find an article about some of the fires that they'd had around here. And somebody driving north along the west side of the Columbia River, or the east side of the Columbia River, driving north from Wenatchee, took a picture of two mountain sheep down on the rail bed doing this. And they caught this. They're pulled off. These two mountain sheep were so into their clunking their horns together. Anyway, I thought it was real fascinating. I showed it to my wife because it was pretty cool that this guy got this picture and it made it into the paper up there. But here's the point. What's the significance of the horns? Were those creatures given horns just because it's pretty to look at? Were horns on cattle, just on bulls, just to make them pretty? Deer, bucks, they have antlers just because they're cool to look at. Only if you're a hunter and you mount it on your wall, or you like to take pictures of them, whatever it might be. No, they're there because that was the focus of their strength. Where's the strength of a buck? Is it in his feet, in his tail? No, you think of it being in his horns. The strength of a ram? In his horns. The strength of a bull? Okay, well, they get kind of big. They got a lot of strength whether they got horns or not. But the focus of their power is here. And so when he's talking about horns, he's talking about where he manifests his strength. Where his strength is really going to be displayed. Now it talks about the horn of his anointed one. So it's connecting the idea of his being king, this one that God has as a king, and the anointed one. Those are the two things that he's putting together here. And this is the first anticipation of Jesus Christ as Israel's anointed king. We have statements previous to this about a king coming from Abraham, but he's not called an anointed king, not a Messiah. Okay. Now we move on from here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And a reminder, if you're following along up here, you read this right to left. Okay. When you're in the Hebrew, this goes right to left. And I also apologize, I just go through and translate this, and I realize sometimes it's awkward because Hebrew syntax is a little different than English syntax, and so word order sounds awkward at times. You read certain things. But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and a shoot will spring or go out from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Whose daddy was Jesse? David's. So this is one coming out from David's family, from the family of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear up. Now we see that this one coming, and so what does that mean, by the way, when it says he's coming from Jesse? What's it implying about this individual? He's part of what kind of a family? Okay, but it's also telling us, what is that family? What was David's family considered to be in Judah? Okay, we're still not getting it. The royalty! This is the royal family! This is the royal. This would be like talking about the. I can't even think of the royal family in England. Right? It makes no difference. It's the royal family, family of David, Jesse. This is the royal family. Okay. Remember, in Judah, what did you always have in Judah from the time of David on? You always had somebody in the Davidic family that was on the throne. Was that true in Israel? No. Up north in Israel, when they broke away, they had all kinds of different families. They had these people rise up and he'd kill this guy off, and then he'd put this person on. And sometimes they were brothers, and sometimes they were sons, and sometimes they were other people. You'd have mothers. We read about that the other day, of a mother that went into a house and wanted this son and went through and killed other people to put this son on the throne. And then this guy rises to the throne, he gets on the throne, he goes through and kills all of his other brothers and relatives in the family to make sure nobody can knock him off the throne. So he's king of the mountain. Remember playing that as a kid? That's what was going on in Israel. But it wasn't that way in Judah. In Judah, there was always a member of the Davidic family. And so he goes on here and he says, and the Spirit of the Lord then will rest on him. That's his anointing. This one that was going to come from the royal family, from the family of Jesse, This one was going to be anointed with the Spirit. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. See, that's the only way you can judge, right? If you go before a judge, if you stand before a jury, the best they can do is watch you and listen. Watch and listen, and then try to think, is that person telling the truth? Are they honest? Do they look like an honest person? Do I see it right? That's the best you can do. But he is not going to do that, not by his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. He will make decisions with fairness or with uprightness, literally, for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I want to jump back to the first one, because I'm just trying to put some conclusions together from these passages. The first one we conclude, if you want to write some things down here in Isaiah, we could say, number one, he's going to be from the family of Jesse. That's royal family. And second of all, he's going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Real easy. We already talked about those. Then we come to these here, and you've looked at these verses in 3 through 5. We could draw, not only is he from the family of Jesse and anointed, but we add that he judges in righteousness, he judges fairly, or judge fairly, and he strikes the earth, or strike the earth, he will strike the earth in judgment. That's who this one is. Okay? This is who they were supposed to be expecting. Okay? All of this sounds good. Coming from Jesse's family, he's anointed. We don't have any problems with this. We haven't anything really controversial yet. We're going to get to some controversial things in a little while. Begin with verse 6. Now look at this. We'll look at the nature of his kingdom. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the young fatling together. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze together. You don't think of bears as being a threat all the time. I wouldn't think of a bear as being a threat to livestock, but bears are threats to livestock. In fact, Ben's dad was telling me about, Ben's dad was telling me about a grizzly bear in North Idaho that actually killed an elk in a man's herd of elk, and it killed some cattle up the road from them over there. I didn't even know they had grizzly bear in North Idaho. Nobody thought they had them. Anywhere. But they are, bears are a threat. But he says here, bear and cow graze together. You wouldn't put a bear out in your herd of cattle with them. He says, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The liberals love these statements because they're like, there's no way that a lion could survive on a diet like that. What are dogs? Are dogs carnivores? Or are dogs herbivores? What? They're both, really. Yeah, they can't. But if it's up to them, you'd think that they were carnivores. But if you watch the coyotes around here and you check out the stuff that they leave behind on the trails, you see they eat an awful lot of fruit. And if you buy dog food for your dog, trust me, your dog's eating mostly grain. A lot of corn. Okay? So, yeah, you can feed these animals straw. They can do that. God can change nature. It goes on, verse 8. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra or the viper. They think it's a cobra, but we don't know for sure. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. How many of you mothers would let your kids go out and play if you knew snakes were out and about? You wouldn't even let them go out in the yard. Okay. Much let play there. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. In all my holy mountain. Oh, well, we can add a thing here. His kingdom, there's going to be a change of animal life in his kingdom. So there's a change in the characteristics of that. Verse 10 then, it goes on. And then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That is, they're going to go back here to the royal family. Who will stand as a signal for the people. That word signal meant a banner. You and I don't understand this, but it used to be when you took masses of men out to go to war. And they weren't going out in jeeps and tanks, but they're all on foot. And you'd have masses of foot soldiers that to make sure you knew where your people were supposed to be, they would have huge flags on massive poles that you would keep up. And people would see that banner. So this was saying, these are the people that are winning. And if the other people, kind of like capture the flag today that kids play, seriously, in those days, if those other people, if their banner went down in war, it was an indication that they were being defeated, because at all costs you kept that banner aloft. He's saying here he is going to raise up a banner for the peoples, and his resting place, the place where he rests, will be glorious. It'll be a place of glory. So when we talk about his kingdom then from that, put that together, we're able to see how these people are coming. Now they're seeking out David. See, right? Could you say that that's true today? Would you say all nations are seeking to come to Israel? That they all want to go there? That they want and they are looking for Israel's king? Good grief, most of the world right now, I think if it weren't for the United States and a few other select people, most of the world would get together and say, let all those other nations over there bomb the daylights out of them and try to knock them off the map. Most of them are sick and tired of having to put up with them over there. We're one of the few countries that sticks with them right now and still is trying to support them. I'm not saying they'd go down. I'm just saying most of the other countries want them to go down right now. They're not resorting to them. They're resorting against them, if anything. Verse 11, and it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up again a banner for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So the other thing we can say is that there's a changed animal life in the kingdom. The nations seek him and his people Israel return. Now again, there are some things in there that are a little different. The animal life change in the kingdom, dramatically different from anything else that they'd had at that point. The fact that all the nations would actually have a real interest in Judah, and a positive interest rather than an interest to annihilate, that was a difference. That was a difference. So all these people returned. Now let's turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, here's the point to this as we're going over to Psalm 2. The reason we're looking at that is those were prophetic statements about who this Christ was, what he was going to bring about. This is what these people were looking for and anticipating. They were anticipating one that would rise up, that would reassemble this kingdom, that would reign, that would bring all of his people back to the land from wherever they'd been scattered. Because even at the time that these things are being, that the disciples are living in at that time, most of the nation of Israel is gone. Because remember, most of the ten northern tribes, they'd all been scattered. The only ones in the ten northern tribes that hadn't been scattered were the ones that fled down to Judah. Just a little remnant from out of Israel. They're looking for a change in government. They're looking for a change in the world order. They're looking for a change in animal kingdom. These were things that were being prophesied that they should have understood. Now, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 2. It says, why are the nations in an uproar? Well, verse 1, and the peoples devising a vain thing. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, in the book of Luke, are we seeing this? We are seeing progressive resistance to Christ. Early on, everybody's excited. Wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. What? He did that by the power of demons. He did that by the power of the prince of demons. We're seeing that. And it's going to become more and more that, hey, wait a second. How dare he do that? And how dare he do that? And it's going to be, we're going to have progressive resistance to Jesus Christ. We're seeing it build already in the book of Luke. I was listening to somebody talk about this the other day. Most of Christendom today believes that Jesus Christ came to be Savior, came to die. That's it. Period. Most of Christianity is teaching that today. Did Jesus Christ come to die? Yes or no? Simple terms, he did, yes. Is that the only reason he came? No. What's we've been seeing in Luke, he came to present himself as a king. Why did they put him on a cross? Because they rejected him as a king. What was the result? He became a savior. They didn't say, oh, let's make him a savior and put him on a cross. See, that's the one question that evangelicals have to face if they're going to deny that Jesus Christ really came and literally presented himself as a real king with a real kingdom. They have to answer the question, why then did they put him on the cross? What were they doing? What was their problem with him? Their problem was with him, we will not have this man rule over us. And this is exactly what Psalm 2, verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They were out. There was resistance. But in spite of that, if you jump down to verse 6, we just kind of skip over some of the intervening material. It says, but as for me, Jehovah speaking, I have installed or poured out my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord or of Jehovah. He said to me, you are my son today. I have celebrated you. I've begotten you. We have this word that's translated begotten, and people don't understand. If you go through all the places where this is quoted, it is, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, never connected with the birth of Christ. John MacArthur doesn't get that. He has Christ have a temporal sonship rather than an eternal sonship because he doesn't get this. This term that's being referred to, this Hebrew word yalad, is a term that meant to celebrate, to give an occasion to. Now, it does mean beget in some places, but that's not its only usage, and you can find that looking just at Hebrew tools. And it's never used with respect to Christ's birth. It's used almost all the places, well, in all the places in the New Testament. I shouldn't say almost all. It is used with his resurrection, his ascension, and his taking his place as high priest and sitting on, eventually, his throne. Never associated with his birth. Always with something connected with his resurrection. Because when did Christ actually sit down? Did he sit down when he was born in Bethlehem? Did he sit down when he was 30 years old and began his earthly ministry? He sat down when he ascended on high. And he sat down at the Father's right hand. And he is not even yet installed as king. That is yet to come in the future. But the other thing that's important here is it's talking about the fact that this one that's going to be on the throne is going to be Jehovah's son. So in Isaiah, we saw that we've got a king coming. He comes from the family of David. There's going to be some phenomenal things connected with him. Psalm 2 adds to that, that this one that comes is the Lord's anointed and he is the Lord's son. You see that? He's Jehovah's son. Okay, now let's move on. So we can look, he's rejected, he's installed upon God's government, and he's celebrated as the resurrected one, which is what it had to do with being a son. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 41:5. We're going to look at... verse 1, mine up here says verse 2, but it's verse 1 in your Bibles. It's verse 2 in the Hebrew Bible. It says, my heart overflows with a good work. Some of your Bibles say a good theme. I address my verses to the, who? To the king. Who's he talking to? Come on, are you guys all awake still? Is he talking to the king? I address my verses, I address my work to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Okay, I want you to jump down and look down in verse 6 in your English Bibles, and it says, now what he's talking about, he's talking to the king, and notice what he says. What does a king sit on, by the way? A throne. What did we have in verse 6 then? Your throne, O Holy Anointed One. What does it say? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, I'm talking to God, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now let's sit on this verse for a second, because verse 7 is loaded when you stop and think about what's being implied here. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, he's talking to God, because it's the throne, this is God on the throne, your God. Now, what does that imply when it calls him God but says he has a God? What's that implying about this individual? That Jesus is God. It's implying that he is both God and man. As deity, he sits on the throne, but in his humanity, he has a God. He has a God. We have that in Scripture. He says, I go unto my God and unto your God. In the realm of his humanity, he had a God. The Father was the God of his human nature. His deity was not his God, because he didn't come to obey his own will. The Gospel of John says he came to do the will of the Father. Now, they are one God. So the Father's will is the will of his own divine nature, because it's the same divine nature. But this statement is now telling us, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your, what's that last word there? Your, New American Standard says your fellows. It's actually this little word right here. Your brothers. Your brothers. Where did he have brothers? Where did Jesus Christ have brothers? Well, he did have Mary and Joseph did have some other sons after Mary had Jesus. But what does he mean by his brothers? What is that referring to? Other people. Us. Thank you, Troy. Other people. No one else was granted this privilege. Only God the Son. He's the only human being granted this privilege to sit on this throne. He's the only one with the ability to be anointed like this, to rule like this. And he's God. Now, this passage is important because this begins adding in this other element that we need to see. We start in Isaiah over there with a passage. Nobody has a problem with that. People read that over there. They're like, oh, okay, sure, sure. But then you come back, look at Psalm 2, and you see, well, no, wait a second. This one that's going to rule, this anointed one, is also going to be Son of God. Then we come over here and we find out it's not just Son of God in some nebulous sense. He's Son of God in the very biblical sense that he's God. He himself is also God. So what does that tell you about the anointed one, the Christ? That he is both God and man. He's both. You begin to see this? This is the problem the disciples are having. This is what they were getting to see, and they were having problems putting it together. They were struggling understanding that the Christ, the Messiah, was God and man. He's the anointed one as king. When we read Messiah, we ought to plug in there in those New Testament passages when we're talking about Christ, we ought to plug in Israel's king when we're in the Gospels. But you need to understand, we're talking about him being Israel's king, that they are talking about him being the God-man. Okay, let's go on and look at another one now. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. For those of you that don't know where Zechariah is, go to the end of your Old Testament and go back one book. Find Malachi and go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Yes. Now, are you back in Psalm 45 or Isaiah 6? That Jesus. I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not familiar enough where they get that from. So, but he's talking about his humanity, is what he's talking about. Because where was he anointed? Was his deity anointed? No, he was anointed as a man when he was baptized by John, and the Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and he became anointed. So he was anointed in the realm of humanity, not in the realm of deity. Now let's go to Zechariah 6. Zechariah chapter 6. I hope you guys are enjoying this, because to me, I had so much fun going through these texts this week. And what do you go through? You know, we could go through a lot of other ones, but you kind of have to choose which ones you're going to look at as representative of what's going on. What did these people have as an historic background that these prophets and kings were looking forward to, that the disciples got to see but were still struggling to put together? This, Zechariah chapter 6. Now get this one. Now in Zechariah 6, this is the return. Zerubbabel is of the family of David. He could potentially sit on the throne. But there's not going to be another Jewish king, okay? So he's going to come and he's going to end up being a governor in the land under Cyrus the Persian, under the Persians, but he's not going to get to reign on the throne. That's okay. And he comes back with a man by the name of Joshua, who's a priest of the family of Levi. Now, what's the other thing that we know about, Book of Hebrews tells us this, but what's the one thing about the king's family and the priest's family? They're separate. Because the priest family are Levites. The kingly family of David are people from Judah. So you can never be a king and serve as a priest. Unless, as Paul tells you in Hebrews, you have a change of order. If you have a change of order from the Old Testament law, it's the only way Christ can become a priest. He can never become a priest under the law. Because he comes from a tribe from which, as Paul says, no priest ever came. Okay? But now look here in Zechariah 6. See, this verse comes together. It says in verse 11, and take silver and gold and make a crown. And this is a multi-tiered crown. This would be a big, what we call a big diadem with several tiers to it. And set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you're putting a crown on the priest. Isn't that unusual to put a crown on a priest? And they then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold now, a man whose name is, what does it say there? Branch. Have we already come across the concept of a branch previous? Over in Isaiah. We saw. And it's actually, this idea of a branch actually occurs in four passages in the Old Testament. That would be an interesting study in itself, but we're not doing that one this morning. Looking at the passages in which the branch is referred to. But his name is Branch. For he will be a branch out from where he is. That is, he's not a branch from you. He's from his own stem. That is, he's from Jesse. That's the idea. He's from where he is. Not from you. That's the idea. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, this is a prophetic statement in the context. There's a famous verse here in Zechariah that we sing a song to. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says this Lord. This mountain shall be removed. What was the mountain that it was referring to? It was referring to a mountain of rubble that sat on the hill where the temple had been, because when Babylon sacked Jerusalem, they said they destroyed everything. They tore it all down. They tore the temple. And these people come back. These people come back from their many 70 years in Jerusalem or in Babylon, and they come back and they look at the city and the walls were torn down. The temple's in ruin. And remember, they set about to fix the wall. They set about to fix the temple. But do you imagine how insurmountable that would seem? Here you're a bunch of refugees, essentially, returning to your land. And you're looking at this pile of rubble, these huge stones that have been broken and knocked over, and going, how in the world are we ever going to start fixing this? And God is encouraging them. I have one that's going to come and build a temple for me. It's not this situation right here. This is a long-term encouragement. He goes on. He will build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. What does that indicate about this one? He's going to be a priest and a king. He's a priest that comes out of his own, comes out as a branch out of his own stem rather than from the stem of Levi. And he's going to sit on a throne. Something unusual and different. And thus it says, thus he will be a priest on his throne. And this next statement, and the council of peace will be between the two. Literally between, New American Standard has added the two offices. He's going to bring peace between the office of king and the office of priest. Because he's going to be both priest and king. So when we come down to the end of this, we'd be able to say he's a branch, he will build Jehovah's house, he will lift up God's splendor, he will rule on the throne, and he will be priest and king, and he'll bring about a peace between them. Now here's the point as we close this off. Go back to the book of Luke quickly, in Luke chapter 10. Now this, I realize, was just, maybe you didn't think it was brief, but it's brief because we didn't cover as much as you probably could on who Jesus Christ is. But here's the point that we're trying to get at in Luke chapter 10. There it is. I'm looking here and I was having a problem finding my verse. Back in Luke chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples privately. He says in verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and they did not see them." You think Joshua and Zerubbabel back there, when they're coming back from those years of captivity, you think they wouldn't have loved to have seen Christ come? To have seen that branch come right then at that time and build the temple and establish his kingly office and his priesthood right then? Yes, they would have liked to have seen that. Do you think Isaiah, who groaned and was grieved over the horrible sin of his people and was going to see his people taken down in judgment because of their sin, that he wouldn't have loved to have seen that king, that anointed one, come and establish a kingdom in righteousness and to see the whole world changed? Do you think that the writer of Psalm 2 wouldn't have loved to have seen God's king installed on that throne, rather than seeing the nations raging? This is the point. He says, you guys, those disciples, they were treated to see things in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ that these other people wished they could have seen, because Jesus Christ was giving inklings of them. Jesus Christ was healing. Had Jesus Christ decided issues in righteousness during his earthly ministry? He did. Now, he wasn't king yet, but he was showing what that righteous rule was going to look like. Did he raise the dead? Yes, he did. Did he command? Did he show command over creation? Did he show that creation could be different? He walks on the water. He's able to cause a fish that Peter can cast a thing out, pulling a fish, and there's a coin in a fish's mouth. He, towards the end of his earthly ministry, is going to get on an unbroken beast and ride that donkey into town. And have you ever gotten on an unbroken beast like that? I've never tried to do anything like that. I'm kind of scared of horses and donkeys and mules and stuff like that. But he got on one unbroken, and it bore him in there. This is the person, Jesus Christ. In other words, all through his life, he's giving them pictures and signs where if they knew these Old Testament texts, they'd be able to say, yeah, see, that there's a glimpse of what that's going to be like, and there's a glimpse of what that's going to be like, and there's a glimpse of what that's going to be like, and there's a glimpse of what that's going to be like. It wasn't established. Those things actually hadn't come to be, but they were seeing glimpses of these prophecies in the person of God the Son and what he was doing. And yet these poor guys are having a tough time trying to put together, this man is this Messiah of the Old Testament, which means he's going to come and he's going to be in righteousness and he's going to be anointed. And it means that he's going to be Son of God. And it means, because he's Son of God, that he is God. And it means that he ultimately is going to be priest and king. See how they should have been able to put all those things together, but they're having a tough time. And you all know what that's like, because you've all have been in a situation where you've known things one way, and someone comes along and says, now it's going to be like this. And you go, and it takes you a long time to try to figure out this new way over here, because all you can think about is, well, this is what I'm familiar with. And all these new and different things over here keep just throwing you all over the place. So we say that even though on one hand Jesus does show some disgust with the disciples and some frustration in their inability to really get what's going on, we also kind of have to realize, hey, if we'd been there, we would have been in the same boat. We too would have been the guy scratching our heads going, I don't know if I get it. Yeah, I know this. I believe you are God. But I don't know what that means. I'm having a tough time putting it all together. But they were getting to see these things that priests and prophets, or kings and prophets, excuse me, wished that they could have seen, wished that they could have heard. You and I get to go back and we get to read about all these things. We get to take the book of Luke and read about him demonstrating these things and living these things out. Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for the earthly ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, that would come to this earth as a man, live this life on this planet down here as one that was presenting himself as king, that would ultimately become priest, and that we're able to have the, we actually today, we have the ability to actually know him, grasp who he is, and understand him even better than the disciples did that walked the earth with him. Of course, we're able to do that because you've given us the Spirit, who is able to teach us, is able to fit things in our understanding, in our minds, in the way the disciples weren't able. But we do nonetheless, help us not to take for granted what it is for us to be able to see who Jesus Christ is and to recognize that he indeed is the God-man and to be able to grasp what that means and the significance of that so that we're able to go back and look at these prophecies, even if it's just a handful today, prophecies that anticipated the fact that he would be king and he would be the God-man and he would be the king-priest. We're thankful that your son Jesus Christ is God. And he indwells us and gives us life. That he is a man and he sits at your right hand and he is our high priest and is therefore our access into your presence. Help us as believers to be able to appreciate what that means for us today. The opportunities, the privileges that affords us. We thank you for that. We're thankful for the saints you've brought out. We thank you for the time of fellowship that is yet to come. And we ask that you might encourage us in the time that we spend together downstairs. Thank you. Amen.
Just a reminder, kids need to be with a parent to go through line, get their food. Do you want to go ahead and pray?